Does anyone here like roller coasters? Anyone a fan? A few. I used to be obsessed. There was once a time, here's a confession, that I would be able to tell you the exact number of bolts on a specific roller coaster. Or I could tell you the exact G-force at certain areas. I was that guy. It's strange, but that's me. The nearest theme park to where I grew up was a theme park called Alton Towers. And I used to spend many, many days there as a teenager. I absolutely loved it. But depending on when you go to a theme park, they can be really busy. So if you went on a Saturday in August, you can expect to be queuing for rides for over 2 hours just for a 90-second ride. And there's part, if you've not been to a theme park recently, there's often digital boards around saying, listing the rides and saying queue time, 1.5 hours, queue time, 4 hours. It's so you can plan your day. Now, obviously, how long the queue is for a ride dramatically affects your day out. You know, you're not going to be able to enjoy as many rides on an August Saturday or multiple rides if you're going to be spending 2-3 hours queuing for a ride. So theme parks, seeing an opportunity for profit, they developed something called a fast track pass. And so this was something you could buy in addition to your entrance ticket. And it's like a wristband. And this fast track pass enables owners to skip the queue. There's a special entrance to each ride that you can hold up your wristband and waltz straight on while the rest of us peasants sort of stand around longing to this wristband. I remember seeing this and getting so frustrated as a teenager because I just sort of clubbed together some money to go and I didn't have the extra 60 quid or whatever it was. But if those fast track pass holders had one, yet they decided not to use it and they joined the regular queue with the rest of us, or they bought it or they had it and they didn't really understand what it meant, so they joined us in the queue, it just wouldn't make sense, would it? We'd see their wristband and we'd say, what are you doing here? Why are you settling for this when you could be having that? And in a similar way, we as Christians can sometimes do that with our faith. We can fail to grasp the reality of what Jesus' work means for us. We have saving faith, genuine, God-given, Christ-work, Spirit-sealed faith. And yet, we don't live or understand the life-changing riches that are ours in Christ. 1 John 5, this passage that we're looking at today, helps us understand that belief in Christ brings joyful confidence in prayer and petition. So do you have confidence in your Christian walk? Are your days defined by the reality of who you are in Christ and how the reality of that shapes your day-to-day life? Do you have joyful confidence in your prayer life? And if, like most of us, that wavers as the days and the weeks and the moments go on, then this message is for us today. John's verses here are for us today. Taking you right back to the beginning of the year when we started this letter, he opened the letter in chapter 1, verse 4 with these words. He says, "We write these things to make our joy complete." He says, we write this to make our joy complete. I'm writing this letter for my joy. This tender letter of love that we've looked at over the past months, correcting false teaching, making much of who Jesus is and what it looks like to believe in Jesus. John wrote it to make his joy complete. But that's only the first half of his reason for writing. Because we see in one of our verses today, John 5, verse 13, I write these things. We see the second half of his reason for writing. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants his readers, his original readers, and us today, who truly believe in the true Jesus, to know, to have assurance, to have confidence that they and we have eternal life. Why? Because we ought to be confident. We ought to be confident in Christ. So as we arrive in today's passage, John's two reasons for writing this letter come together. For his joy, as we saw in chapter 1, and in today's passage, for his readers' confidence and assurance in Christ. And doesn't it say something of John that these two things are so linked? John's joy is made full when he sees his children continuing in the faith. When he sees his children believing in the name of the Son of God and rejoicing in the certainty of eternal life, John's joy is complete. Doesn't that say a lot about his heart, his pastoral heart, his care? The first readers of this letter were up against it. Their confidence in who they were and are in Christ was being knocked by the false teaching. And so too is it with us. The confidence in who we are in Christ is being knocked by false teaching that we experience daily. It might not be overt at times or as overt as the first readers of John's letter. But the gospel of the world is being preached to us in every advert and in so much of what we see and read and will watch today. And don't we know it? We know what the attrition of life can do to our faith and our confidence in Christ. Let's be honest, we might leave here tonight uplifted by worshiping God alongside our brothers and sisters, hearing his word read and preached. But tomorrow, that's another story, isn't it? Or think of the times you've gone to a Christian festival, to Keswick or to Word Alive, and you're lifted and you go out boldly and Tuesday comes and life's hit again. So my prayer for us today is that would make John's joy complete. That the Spirit would work richly in us so that we can truly grasp, that we can approach, petition and repent before God with confidence. And in so doing, learn how we can encourage not just ourselves, but one another in this too. So, like John, our joy can be complete as our brothers and sisters sitting alongside us today, as they grow in assurance and confidence in Christ. But where does this confidence come from? It's not in the work of our hands, is it? But in an exchanged death. And that is the first of my 3 points today. I've got an exchanged death, a changed life, and a changed destiny. So firstly, an exchanged death. What this passage is addressing today is the fact that belief in Christ brings joyful confidence before God. And this joyful confidence is not actually an end unto itself. It actually does something. It manifests itself. It manifests itself in the way that we approach and pray and repent of our sin before God. It's like the fast track ticket holders using their ticket, understanding what their ticket does and why it works, and then enjoying the blessing of it. So we can have confidence in an exchanged death. Not just any exchanged death. Jesus' death, that he died in our place. And that is what John is indicating when he wrote verse 13. Look at it together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't you think believe in the name is an interesting way of putting it? Believe in the name of the Son of God. When using the word name in this confidence, it is indicating the person himself. Think about it. Around the world, names carry far more significance than they do actually here in the West. For example, people often ask me or Bex about the names we've given our children. And I'd love to tell you there's some great theological reason, but we just like the names. But in other cultures, names carry far more significance. They carry deep meaning. The name encapsulates the person as a whole. And that is similar to the way the word name is being used in the passage here. John is referring to the manifestation and the revelation of Jesus' character. Believing in the name of the Son of God is the same as believing in the Son of God. Think about it when we say we pray in the name of Jesus. What we mean by this is praying as directed by Jesus, praying in the revelation that flows from his presence. Because praying in Jesus' name is not a little formula that it gets it a little boost on the way to heaven. Jesus' name, it's inseparable from him. It's something of his essence. So praying his name is praying as directed by Christ. So believing in the name of Jesus is believing in Jesus and all of who he is, all of what he's accomplished, all of who he was, is, and will be. And in particular, to the context of this letter, John was indicating that this belief isn't in Jesus, is Jesus as he truly is. Not a false assumption or a false teaching of who Jesus is. And only belief in true Jesus should bring confidence. So calling him the Son of God here in verse 13 was key for John. Because there are a number of false Jesus is about, but only one Son of God. Son who was man in flesh, who came as a baby, born of a virgin, lived as a man, died a real and physical death, heart stopped, body ceased functioning, laid in a tomb, rose 3 days later, heart going again, body back functioning, a true and real and physical resurrection that his followers could touch. Jesus was really a man. Son, but he was also Son of God, divine, always been there, there at the foundations of the earth, and there forever. God who took on flesh and lived a sinful life, divinity in flesh, took on the sin of those who believe because he had no sin of his own, because he was divine, laid down his life, bore the full and just wrath of God, and suffered for those he loves, made atonement for their sin, and then rose from death to show God's satisfaction in his death, and to show that he was God, and to show his glorious triumph over death. Jesus' death and resurrection has been called the glorious exchange, because quite simply it is that, isn't it? When we take time to truly think, I wonder if you've done this recently, to truly think how awful and offensive sin is to God. The true horror of our sin. And at the same time, think of the holiness of God, his glorious, matchless majesty. And when we think of these things, we begin to see a little clearer as to what has actually been done for us. We recognize what great love has been showered upon us. When we see the horror of our sin next to the holiness of God, and we see that he took effort to deal with that. The great cost of Jesus' blood is no longer that we something we receive, like a program at a theater that we just receive like thanks. The great cost of Jesus' blood, this love that we receive, this forgiveness, is we admire it. We delight in it. We revel in it. We worship. We fall face down in praise for it. The exchange that cost Jesus' death, gave us life, is a glorious exchange indeed. And the truth is, for all who believe, we are told that we have a new heart. We're a new creation. At the moment of our regeneration and conversion, we ceased being what we once were. And we're born again. Our old person, our sinful person, died with the Christ. And our new self resurrected with him, as displayed in our baptism. So when we talk about confidence, when we see confidence and this faith, this belief in Christ, and when John writes this letter, this whole of 1 John is about believers having assurance. It does not mean confidence in who we are or assurance in who we are. It means confidence in the Son of God, in Jesus and his finished work. Confidence that we are now a new person in him, not by our own doing, but by God's ordaining. Not by our worthiness or by our unworthiness, but by Christ's worthiness. So if it is confidence in Christ and all he is for us, we must take care to anchor our assurance in what the Bible declares, not in simply our emotion or things transient like that. And I don't know about you, but in the mornings, it's war in my head. I don't know if anyone's similar to me. I can go to bed safely assured of my salvation. I'm hid in Christ. I'm a saint made alive by Christ. But I can wake up and feel assured of my damnation. What has happened overnight? I wake up and I'm such a wretched sinner. I doubt, we doubt, emotions change. We feel one thing one day, a different thing the other day. So therefore, our assurance cannot be in what we feel, not what I feel in the morning, but what the Bible says. So when we wake up feeling wretched, we have to go to war. Take our minds, take our hearts and our souls to the truth of the Bible. Point ourselves to the gospel. The truth of the blood-bought salvation that is ours in Jesus. Assurance rests not on subjective feelings alone. It can't do. Because in those moments when we cannot trust our feelings, we need something more sure. It has to be an objective revelation grasped by knowing. So let us know. Let us know the truth so we can teach ourselves the truth and remind ourselves of the truth when we struggle to believe. Let us be in our Bible daily as it shapes and reorientates our changing selves to the unchanging one. Our confidence is in Christ. He is unchanging. So let us remember that. So that is who our confidence is in. Jesus and all he is for us is the confidant upon which any and all hope is found. And this confidence changes us now and in the future. So my second point, a changed life. The change to our now is the privilege that John sets out in the coming verse. Look with me at verse 14. He writes, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him." So what does it mean here by approaching God? John says we're to have confidence in approaching God. And in the context of what he says, what follows, John is referring to prayer, isn't he? We can have confidence in prayer because if we've been born again and believers in Jesus, then we've been adopted into the family of God. We are God's children. So we can approach our Father in heaven with the assurance that God indeed hears our prayers, the prayers of his children. Is not this freedom of approaching God like this one of the great privileges of this new covenant? That through Jesus we have immediate access to God in worship and prayer. Our uncleanliness has been dealt with. We can come before God wearing robes of Christ's righteousness. There's no rituals or sacrifices we need to go through. That was all dealt with, done with Jesus. We can now simply come in prayer at any point in the day. And as we do, our conversation, our prayer can be uninhibited. It can be open. It can be relaxed. Now, confidence in approaching God does not mean glib or insincere or shallow. That's not what confidence means. Confidence is compatible with reverence and humility, but it is confidence too. So we can be confident in approaching prayer because our access and our privilege of doing so is in Jesus. We can come straight into prayer, praying at any time and at any moment, but we ought to do so remembering to whom we are praying. Now, it's important to also remember that God doesn't need our prayers, does he? He doesn't need our prayers to be happy. He's not like some lovesick teenager just waiting for the phone to ring. He loves us to pray. He loves communing with his children. But he doesn't need it. Rather, we need it. Let me take us to another passage in the New Testament, one that I read at the beginning of the service. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Like John, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to have confidence in approaching God in prayer. Isn't it amazing how similar these verses are? And the writer of Hebrews says, we do this that we might find mercy, receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Prayer is a need for us. We need mercy and we need grace and we need help because we're needy. That is what we receive in prayer. As the words of the hymn says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Like I said earlier, God is not sitting there bereft when we don't pray. But rather, he knows that we are bereft when we don't pray. And so he wants us to pray. Another reason for our confidence in prayer is because we have a God who listens, a God who hears us. The second half of verse 14 in today's passage, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. A God who cares for his children and responds to our prayers. And actually, when we truly grasp this, doesn't it fuel our prayer that we're not just saying empty words, that our God hears us? We know the one who holds all things, the all-powerful and sovereign one, is listening when we pray. Doesn't it fuel us to intercede and praise and persevere? Persevere in prayer. Because let's be honest, the one to whom we're praying, he's the only one who can really make a difference, isn't he? So let us pray bold and free prayers. And as we grow to know God, abiding in him, enjoying him, we learn his will. And so we can, verse 14, ask according to his will. You see, prayer is a way of submitting our will to God's. We embrace God's will and align ourselves to it. A good example of this is Jesus the night he was betrayed. He was bringing petitions before God, assured of God's listening. He was asking that the cup of suffering being taken away. That is a good and a bold prayer. We ought to be praying like that. But Jesus also said, "But not my will, but yours," which is a good prayer. And we ought to also be praying like that. So let us be praying these kind of prayers, bold prayers for healing, for jobs, for ministry, for salvation. Let us continue praying these prayers, even though we've been praying them for decades. Let us persevere with confidence. And yet, as we do so, let us always agree in prayer, "Lord, not my will, but yours." And then rest after we said amen. And trust that the Lord will act according to his good, his pleasing, and perfect will. Even though we might not see it as that at present. We are told that if we know that God hears us, verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. And we know that he hears us, don't we? Because verse 14 says he hears us. So we can be confident that following prayer, we receive what we've asked in accordance to his will. There's some questions that flow out of that straight away, aren't there? Does this mean that we ought not to pray anymore if we don't receive it? Because what we're praying is not in accordance to his will. That's where my mind immediately goes. And the answer to that is no. Continue in prayer. Because we're told to pray without ceasing, aren't we? So the reason we've not seen an answer to our prayer at that moment might be because it's simply not the Lord's will at that time. He might be teaching us something in that wait. Alternatively, as we continue to pray, we might sense a leading to pray or ask for something different. Or we may not. And so we continue to pray and ask the Lord again and again and again and again. And as we do so, trust that his will be done. And we know that our God is good. So anything that he does, his will is good. Although we might not see it right at this time. So let us pray boldly, church. Let us pray joyfully, doing so because of the privilege that it is, rather than feeling like duty. Prayer surely is a delight, isn't it? So that's the truth of this changed life in our now. Let us finally look at a changed destiny, our future. So let me read the infamous verses 16 and 17 to you again. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. I said infamous earlier because there's been much ink spilled over these verses over the years. Much written, much debated. There's prominent teaching among the Catholic Church that says one thing, and there are debates all over. But as we approach these verses, I want to remind you of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans, the letter to the Romans that Paul wrote, says, sin leads to death. Therefore, when John speaks of sin that does not lead to death, do we have a contradiction? Is this one of those passages that our atheist friends like to point out and say, hey, answer that one? John says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. Now, I could talk to you about brother meaning brother in Christ, but I want to say, if God can give them life, as this verse says, then God must also be dealing with their death. And if it is their death that John is speaking about, then the matter is resolved. Because for the believer, sin does not lead to their death, does it? As a believer repents of sin, puts his or her trust in Christ's glorious exchange, in Jesus' death for their sin, and his life and his righteousness becomes theirs. The believer's sin does not lead to his or her own death. It leads to the Lord's death as their substitute on Calvary. And this actually is supported by the sentence that follows. John writes, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. John is referring to followers of Jesus whose sin does not lead to their death, but rather whose sin leads to the death of their Lord. That happened once and for all. Now, the next sentence. I believe what John is saying in this next sentence is that he's saying, I'm just simply not referring to unbelievers at this minute. He writes, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. I believe he's not prohibiting prayer, but rather he's saying, I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about something else right now, not that. You see, writing this, John is not minimizing sin. He's not making light of it. He's not writing contrary to Paul's teaching in Romans. 1 John 5:17 says, all wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. There is no sin that is good. All sin is evil. All sin is contrary to God and is offense to him. Yet if we are followers of Jesus, repenting of our sin, trusting in him, our sin does not lead to our death. That's the hope that we have in Christ, isn't it? Sin was dealt with by the death of Jesus. And this is why my final point today is a changed destiny. We can have confidence in Christ for a changed destiny. That our sin will not lead to our death. It will not lead to our eternal damnation in hell. But as we believe in him, and as we continue to walk in repentance, our sin is dealt with by Jesus. Penalty paid. We are separated from it as far as the east is from the west. It holds us no longer. You see, the belief in the Son of God that justifies is also the belief, the faith that sanctifies, and is also the faith or the belief that glorifies. At the end of the ages, we will be in glorified bodies, risen and reigning in and with Christ. But notice what John says at the beginning of verse 16. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. If we see any brother or sister commit a sin, we should pray and God will give them life. See, the truth of it is we're massive deceivers to ourselves, aren't we? We are so great at turning a blind eye to ourselves. We can become so blind to our sin that we can't see it and therefore can't repent of it. And sometimes it takes a brother or a sister to point it out so that we can repent and work by the grace of God to slay it. Think about it. I might be thinking, as a Christian, I've come to Christ, repentance and faith. But then subsequent to my conversion, I don't recognize and I don't see and I don't therefore confess sin in various areas of my life. It might take a brother or a sister in Christ to point this out, gently indicating where I'm going wrong. Or as John says in this passage, praying for me. The Lord in response works in my weakness. He gives me awareness so I can recognize and confess. And this has got to be a better state for me than merely just hanging around with unrecognized and unconfessed sin, right? So therefore, we have a responsibility together, church. It is our responsibility as a whole to pray for our brothers and sisters, that the Lord will make us aware of our sin so that we could recognize and confess it. Now, this is not a free pass to be a grouchy Christian pointing finger at people's sin. Don't start doing that. Because that's not love at all. And if you start doing that, you've missed the entire message of this letter. The punishment is listening to the sermons all again. You see, this, what John is speaking about here in verse 16, is a great culmination of the work of love. Because let me take you back to John's reason for writing. He is writing for his joy, yes? As we saw in chapter 1, and he's also writing for his readers' confidence and assurance in Christ. So John's joy is made full when he sees his children continuing in the faith. So our joy ought to be made full when we see our brothers and sisters continuing in the faith. John's joy was complete when believers had assurance in Christ. Our joy ought to be complete when we see our brothers and sisters' assurance in Christ. So that is why John is telling us to pray like this for our brothers and sisters, so that they can have assurance. And our joy ought to be in seeing that. So verse 16 is an act of love. We pray for our brothers and sisters when we see their sin, so that they might be aware of it and repent. And we don't do this because we find them annoying. We do this because we want them to be joyfully assured in Christ. And let our joy be linked to our brothers and sisters. Let us rejoice with them in their assurance. That is love. Let us love one another in this way, church.